We're turning God's word to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we are considering, the Lord helping us this evening, verse 10. But as we've had a few weeks away from this particular passage, I thought it would be helpful for us just to remind ourselves of the context by reading the verses surrounding this particular verse. So we're going to begin from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We have considered, albeit very superficially, the great and the grand plan of God to save sinners. We have seen how its roots are firmly grounded in eternity past, and it has been a plan which has been fashioned by God from before the foundation of the world. And we see how this plan of God enters the sphere of creation and comes into time as the Lord, our Saviour, appears as a baby at Bethlehem. He would take human flesh and then he would die the substitutionary death for his people. And he would come and redeem a people to himself through that precious blood which was shed. And as we considered last time, when we were in this particular passage, that we have the way in which God has revealed to us, has brought this great plan to our souls by the working of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to understand something of his will through that gift of wisdom and prudence. Spiritual enlightenment. Our eyes were once dark, but now they're open. Where there was death, there has become life. And so we thought about the new birth. And so then as we come to verse 10, we now find ourselves being quite literally jettisoned to the very end of the world, the very end of all things, when all things are going to be gathered together in one in Christ Jesus. And so we have here the great fulfillment of everything and the ultimate purpose of God. And so by the time we get to the end of our study this evening, we will have considered the great plan of God from inception in eternity past through to its completion and fulfillment in eternity future. And Paul has done this in the space of 10 verses. And so our thinking is very much a very basic level. It's very much a superficial. We're very much scratching the surface. We're very much just going through the very outer levels. There's so much to this. And yet, as we come and as we grow and as we mature in the faith, these things are revealed to us more and more. And then when we get to glory, the things of God, his great plan, the way in which he has worked all things out, his providence, his redemption, will be seen in all of its splendour and wonder. And so in the space of these 10 verses, it has been like hanging on to Paul as he is flying along in a rocket, and it's quite hard to try and keep hold of him as to how far he is going and how quickly he is getting there. And as we think about these things, we have, as it were, gone down that zip wire. You know, the one pillar is founded in eternity past, one pillar is founded in eternity future, and we are zipping along as we have seen God's plan unfolding here. And so as we think about ourselves in the great span of eternity and the way in which we are just a small fragment of that, just a few years on this earth, you know, the world scriptures speak about the way in which life will soon end, it will soon pass away, it's like a tale that is told, and yet we are all part of, if we are the Lord's people, part of this grand story, this great plan, this wonderful work of God's. And so although we may find ourselves in trials, we can encourage ourselves that everything is working together for this purpose, that everything will be gathered together in Christ. When we look out and see the world and sin in an ascendancy, when we see man and his wickedness, we can take comfort that God is in control, the Lord omnipotent reigneth. And so as we come to verse 10, I want us to consider the dispensation that we have in verse 10, the ingathering that is spoken of, and then the in Christ that is spoken of as well. So the dispensation, we have this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And it's very important that we understand what we mean by the terms used here. And if we don't understand our terms, then we can find ourselves misunderstanding scripture and finding ourselves getting into rather difficult and muddy waters. The word dispensation appears four times in the New Testament. We have it here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. We have it also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. And there it is translated a different word as to revelation. Verse 2 rather, Ephesians chapter 3. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you words. We also have in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writing there, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And then over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, we have these words. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, when we look at the original Greek language, we find that the word that is used there is oikonomia, or something akin to that. And it's where we get the word economy from. And so we are thinking about the economy of the fullness of times, or the administration of the fullness of times. And so it is obviously linked to what has gone before and what will follow. And we are thinking about the administration of the fullness of times. God's plan in effect in the fullness of times. So the plan that had been promised, the plan that had been designed way back before the foundation of the world, now has its completion, now has its administration or its dispensing in the fullness of times. Now, we're used to going to the doctor, and depending upon our complaint, we will go and we may leave with a prescription. And as you go with the prescription, you may have your particular medications. It will tell you how often to take it and for how long. And these are the doctor's orders, if you like. That's how you get the term doctor's orders, is the prescription. And so you then take your doctor's orders or the prescription and you go and make your way to a pharmacy. There you will have your medication dispensed. In olden times, the pharmacy was called the dispensary. And so when we consider the dispensation that is being referred to here, we are talking about the administration or the stewardship or the dispensing of the eternal purposes of God. Now, there are those who are called dispensationalists. Either they call it themselves or they are highlighted by others as being dispensationalists. And they are those that put the history of this world into different ages. And so they will look at the dispensation with Moses and then David and so on and so forth. And particularly they're taken up with the dispensation of the last times. And they'll get themselves all tied up in all kinds of predictions and prophecies and things like that. But what we really have in the scripture is two dispensations. We have the before Christ and we have the after Christ, with the fulcrum being centered around the cross of Jesus Christ. The whole of this world is either looking forward to the first advent or it is looking forward to the second advent, Christ returning. And so scripture will often describe the former days, the time before Christ, and then the time from Christ's birth until his second coming is often described as being the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have a picture there as to what society looks like in the last days, in our present day. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then you have a whole list of the way in which the world will look, and it's identical to what we face today. And then in the short little book of Jude, and verse 18, we read this: how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Again, the days in which we live, the last times, the last days. So how does this phrase, the dispensation of the fullness of times, relate together? Well, we have to realize that this is the grand purpose of God, that the plan of God is being effected, the plan of God is being administered, what God has purposed is being fulfilled and worked out. And we know that man's fall into sin was not some tragic mistake, that God somehow had to come together with a plan to try and remedy what had gone wrong. The rebellion in heaven with the angels, that was not some catastrophe that came unexpectedly. These things are a mystery to us, but this is in the divine knowledge and purpose of God. Not that God is the designer of evil, not that God is the originator of evil, but these things are part of his purpose. Everything happening in its way, in its order, so that all things might be gathered in. This phrase, the fullness of time, appears in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When Christ was born, it happened at the time appointed, in the fullness of times. Not sooner, not later. It didn't happen partially or in a greater measure than what had been purposed. Christ came in the fullness of times. And then we have here the same thing. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And so that brings us on to the second point, the gathering, the ingathering. What is this referring to? Well, I don't know whether you've had a career where you've started at the bottom, and as you've gone through your career, you've progressed up the ladder. When you start, you're very much on the bottom rung, and you're very much focused with your job and how that job affects you. And so you want to make sure that you have all the equipment and all the resources to do your job. Your idea, you're not really thinking about what other people are doing because you think to yourself, well, everybody's just doing their job. Well, perhaps you're given a bit of responsibility and you go up the level. You have promotion. And so instead of just being concerned with yourself, you start to think to yourself, well, you've got people underneath you. And you have a concern with how they're doing their job as well. And the higher up the ladder you go, the more strategic your understanding and your perspective is of the situation in the job. And so you will find that the higher up the ladder you go in an organization, the less concerned with the details you are and the more concerned with the overall bigger picture. And that is certainly true in many spheres. I'm sure you can relate to that. For man and his position in the earth, man by nature is like an ant that we read of in the book of Proverbs. All he is concerned about is with the few centimetres in front of his nose. He has no comprehension as to the world and its splendour and its glory. He has no consideration to eternal things. Man is like that ant, and he just goes through life without realising what is happening. It's as if he's got his head down and going forward. Eat, drink, be merry. Eat, drink, be merry. Eat, drink, be merry. And that is life for many people. Well, what we have here is Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is revealing to us, if you like, the strategic plan of God. What is God's ultimate purpose? How is God working all these things out? Now, we know that if we are the Lord's people, then we are part of that. And in no way would I want to dismiss or minimize our salvation. But the Lord does have a specific purpose in our lives, in our salvation. Christ died specifically for his people. His blood was applied specifically to his elect. And as we think about the mercy and the salvation that we receive personally, when we multiply it through the elect of God's people, we see a wonder and a glory of it. But we are part of this great unfolding of the purposes of God. And our salvation is not the climax of God's purpose, because it has a greater perspective. Everything is working for this purpose of gathering in one all things in Christ. And so my salvation and your salvation is a part, it is a story, it is a strand of all that God is doing in this world. When we consider sin and its effect, principally sin separates. It separated man with God, and it separates man with man. I always find myself coming back to the book of Genesis so often, and I'm more and more convinced that the book of Genesis is so vital to our understanding of all scripture, because it's there that we have the foundations laid. But there we have in the Garden of Eden, man in perfect communion with God, and man in perfect communion with God. Well, it would be Eve in that situation. But when sin came, that communion and fellowship that was enjoyed with God was lost. The Lord would come and ask, "Where art thou, Adam?" Not that the Lord didn't know where he was, but there was separation. There was a barrier now between him and his God. We know that from Isaiah 59, verse 2, how our iniquities separate us from God. And so there is a separation in the vertical plane. But we also notice that there is a separation on a human level as well, on the horizontal. We know that Adam, when he is confronted with his sin, he blames God. He blames Eve. "The woman that you gave me has done this." And so we find that there is a separation, really. Their marriage is not what it used to be. There is a division. Whereas before there'd be no sin, and therefore no strife, no bitterness. There was no envy or frustration, no idleness or no selfishness. Suddenly, that it wasn't what it used to be. The relationship that he had with Eve had been fractured, and their marriage would never be the same again. Sin had eroded it. And so there was separation on the vertical, but also separation man to man, or mankind to mankind, if you like. And we know that there is separation with soul and body. There is separation within man. Body and soul at death are separated. And it's all as a consequence of sin. So sin has a separating, a dividing influence and effect upon our lives. Over there we have a map of the world, and you can see that there are lots of different colours. And that is a good example of how the world is divided, how the world is separated. Oh, there's different languages, there's different races. We know that there's different religions, there's different socioeconomic influences and all. And the world we live in is a broken and a divided world. We just need to look in our own community and see that. There are areas of deprivation and there are areas of affluence. There are areas where a certain type of people might live, and there are other areas where another type of people may live. And we know that there are fractures in society. We know that in the days of Noah, the foundations of the deep were broken up. The world was broken up, quite literally. And mankind has been broken up. We came from Adam. We came from one. And yet the world is so divided, and it's so dispersed, and it's so varied. We know from the Tower of Babel, man wanted to come together. And so he builds a tower, and God in his judgment comes and causes confusion of language. Interestingly, when we look at Pentecost, the Spirit of God coming in power, the gospel age coming in full might, we see a repair of that. We have all those different kinds of people gathering from all these different countries speaking different languages. And the Apostle Peter is given the ability to speak, and all these different people understand what he is saying. And this is a picture of what the gospel does. It unites. The gospel is something that brings coming together again. It comes and brings unity. God judges through dispersion and through separation, like, for example, the exiles. But the gospel, it comes and brings all things in one. We know how the great company of the redeemed is made up of people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And all the divisions are made one in Christ. Now we know that there is no such thing as a perfect church on earth. We know that we fall out with people. We find ourselves having disagreements. And there's sin that needs to be dealt with. But the gospel and the completion of the gospel, when we come to glory, these things will all be dealt with. And so it is something when we see the Lord's people dwelling together in unity, as Paul would exhort in chapter 4, how wonderful it is when the Lord's people are united together. Man will attempt to make confederacy. He will seek to make agreements and pacts, but all these ultimately fail. Just think about all the different international organizations that there are to promote unity and peace. None of them can bring anything lasting. We've got the United Nations or the European Union or whatever it might be. They do not bring peace. They do not bring reconciliation. Those things are still there. And so the great purpose of God is to gather in one all things in Christ. Now we have to be very careful that we don't come to the conclusion that therefore all will be well, that everybody everywhere will be saved in the end, that some kind of universalistic gospel message. Doesn't matter whether we believe in Christ or not, that's not what it's saying here. But Paul is saying, in fact, the very opposite. He's spoken about the elect. He's spoken about the chosen ones. He's spoken about those that are predestinated. He's referred to the saints or the separated ones, those that will become holy, those who have been called out. And so all things, and the purpose of God is to bring all things under the reign and authority of Christ. We know that all things have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Father. A few scriptures, particularly found in John's Gospel. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. John chapter 5, verses 22 to 27. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So those two passages refer to the way in which all things are placed under the authority of Christ. And then in that second passage from John chapter 5, judgment is given to Christ to administer and to execute. Again, all things committed to him. John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. If you're thinking that this is just a New Testament thing, what is the backing in the Old Testament? Well, if you turn to Psalm 110, very much a messianic psalm, in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so what this shows is the purpose of God is to bring all things under Christ. That includes the salvation of the elect. It includes the judgment of the wicked. And so whether we are talking about nations or individuals, or indeed angels or men, all things are brought under him. And so in the fullness of times, in Christ, there will not be any other rival authority. All things will come under him. We know that he says he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And in Revelation 19, we see him as a conqueror, riding to victory, all things being destroyed in his wake. None can stand against him. None can oppose him. He will have that final victory and will have that final completion in him. The devil will be destroyed. Sin will be no more. Death will be done away with. The wicked eternally condemned. We know from Revelation 22 and 21, verse 5, how the heavens and the earth are made new. He says, behold, I make all things new. And so it is in the fullness of times, all things are gathered together in Christ. We have a couple of psalms. In Psalm number 2, that is very helpful for us to see the glory of Christ. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We see the foolishness of this world. Man doing his own thing. Man standing in defiance against God. Yet the Lord is in the heavens. He is reigning. And all things are coming to this completion and this fullness. Psalm 24, speaking about a very similar thing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And so everything will be brought under the rule and dominion of Christ. None can oppose him. None can stand against him. And so we see that the key thing in all of this is in him, in Christ. All of the strands of providence are all heading to this, all things in one. And this should be an encouragement to us, that although the world is desperate, although the sin is dreadful, the Lord is working his purpose out. It does have an end in sight. There is a future when everything will come together. All the separations that we experience are dealt with and perfected in Christ. Christ, as our mediator, brings peace with God. There's fellowship where there was a barrier. The relationships that are broken by sin are healed in the gospel. And when you look at the church, it is made up of different people, different types of people, different backgrounds, different abilities, all brought together with a common feature of being in Christ. The psalmist, again in Psalm 133, this time in verse 1, describes the beauty and the wonder of God's people dwelling together in unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We know that Christ deals with all the separation that sin has brought. And for mankind and for us, we know how that although sin causes rending of body from soul, in the great resurrection, there will be that unification, body and soul united and glorified for all eternity. We have that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And sort of stuck as to which part to read. Really, it is the whole of the chapter, because it is taken up with the resurrection of Christ. It is taken up with the resurrection of the Lord's people. But one thing that we could perhaps turn to is found perhaps in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that we have as believers is because of Christ, and only because of Christ. How could we describe heaven? Well, the fullness of it is Christ. How do we understand God? In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How do we describe redemption? What is Christ, what he has come to do. How could we describe the church? Oh, it is Christ working in his people, with him being the head. It is all and only because of him. We read in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A gospel without Christ is no gospel. There is no good news without the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him we are and we have nothing. May our love abound for him who is our everything. May he be to us in increasing measure day by day, that fairest among 10,000. And it is very easy for us to have our eyes taken away, to move away from where we ought to be. When we look at the state of the church generally in this land, often it has been the case where their eyes have been shifted. It has not been on the preeminence and the glory of Christ. And they have been taken up with other things. Perhaps even legitimate things, such as social interest. But they've lost their first love. They've lost that first desire, that primary thing that they should have had their focus on. Instead of seeing God's great plan, that focus has been lost. May we be those that look unto him, only him. May he have, as individuals and as a collective of his people here, in all things, may he have the preeminence. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Amen.